following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, there is a short but piercing book called Thoughts for Young Men. It was the first book that I remember receiving it from a lay elder in a little country church in California where my wife was saved, and I read it, and I remember it being the first extra-biblical kind of supplemental resource that I ever studied with young men in the college ministry that I served at for 11 years in Idaho. And if you've read Thoughts for Young Men, you know that it is a wonderful, challenging, piercing book by J.C. Ryle. He says in it this. He says, "Pride is the oldest sin in the world. Satan and his angels fell by pride. Thus, pride stocked hell with its very first inhabitants. Pride cast Adam from paradise. Discontent with what God assigned and trying to raise himself, he fell. Pride sits in all our hearts by nature. We are born proud. Pride makes us rest satisfied with ourselves, to think we are good enough as we are, to stop our ears against advice, to refuse the gospel of Christ, to turn everyone to his own way. But pride never reigns anywhere so powerfully as in the heart of a young man." He goes on, "How common it is to see young men heady, high-minded, and impatient in counsel. How often they are rude and discourteous to all about them, thinking that they are not valued and honored as they deserve. How often they will not stop to listen to even a hint from an older person. They think they know everything. They are full of conceit of their own wisdom. They reckon elderly people, and especially their own family, to be stupid, dull, and slow. They fancy that they need no teaching or instruction themselves. They know everything. It makes them almost angry to be spoken to, because ignorance and inexperience are the pedestal of pride." Ryle goes on and he speaks of dangers to young men, specific dangers. He speaks of specific counsels to young men. It is 75 pages of timeless content worth its weight in gold. And really the whole book is this exhortative charge flowing out from Titus 2:6. That's the verse of scripture that we come to this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. Titus 2:6 is our text this morning, and it says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." That's what we're going to study this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. And in this simple charge of just a few words, even fewer in the Greek text, Paul calls young men to cultivate a life of self-mastery, of sobriety, of serious convictional thinking. And really, as you look at this verse, it's going to break down in our time into three components of basically Crete's discipleship ministry to young men. Of Crete's discipleship ministry to young men. But before we look at that, I want to answer just a couple introductory initial questions. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in Titus, and so I'd like to just rewind a little bit and ask the question, where are we? We're dropping into Titus 2:6, but where are we in this letter? What have we covered so far? What's the background and context, if you perhaps haven't been with us if we've studied Titus? Well, in this little letter, this New Testament letter, Paul has been released from Roman imprisonment. When Paul was imprisoned by Rome, he writes those four prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He gets released, and then he's on his fourth missionary journey in the mid-60s AD, and he drops Titus onto the island of Crete. Titus was one of Paul's protégés in the faith, like Timothy. You can see in Titus 1:4, he calls him his son in the faith. And Crete, as you recall, was a kind of rough and tough culture that sort of proudly wore debauchery, deception, like a badge on the sleeve. It was in the water. Treachery and indulgence were embedded in that culture, and therefore it tugged at the strings of the heart for these young fledgling churches. And the mission of Paul writing from afar and Titus right there on the ground is in Titus 1:5. Look at that again. It's a key verse for the book. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would," two verbs, "set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." In other words, Titus, strengthen and establish church health in the various congregations among the Cretan landscape. Fortify godly depth, and in particular, stabilization of church leadership. Appoint elders. Really, chapter 1 of Titus is all about church leadership. It speaks to the qualifications of elders, verse 5 to 9, and then it speaks to these sort of wannabe teachers who posed a dangerous threat and needed to be addressed in verses 10 to 16. You remember that? 10 to 16, it says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers among the circumcision." They were spreading, basically spewing this dangerous doctrine that was upsetting whole families, and he says, "Titus, you need to address this." So really, all of chapter 1 deals with leadership, right? The leadership of godly elders and the false leadership of these threats of those who carried informal influence. And now in chapter 2, Paul shifts from leadership to discipleship. Discipleship in Titus chapter 2. He shifts to what we might call practical, customized instruction to various groups within the church. Look at Titus 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, unlike those troublemakers, as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That's like a header for Titus 2. And then in verse 1 to 10, if you recall what happens, he begins to address different groups with specific customized instructions because, friends, we are those who follow Christ as men and women. We're not androgynous spirits, but we follow the Lord as men and women and glorify him as such. And so he gives these different lists. The lists are specific. They're not all the same. And if you remember how chapter 2 works, look at verse 2. He speaks to older men, and then he gives a list of qualities. And then he speaks to older women, verse 3. Do you see that? And gives a list of qualities. And then in verse 4 and 5, he speaks to younger women and gives a list of qualities. If you drop down to verse 7, he speaks to Titus himself. He says, "Show yourself an example of good deeds," and gives a list of qualities. In verse 9 and 10, he speaks to bond slaves and gives a list of qualities. And tucked in the middle is Titus 2:6, where he speaks to the younger men, not a list of qualities, but one thing. That's interesting. That's fascinating. Now notice, when you look at verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." In other words, likewise, in the same way that these other groups need, these other demographics need customized instruction, so also Titus do the young men. Because the doctrine of discipleship, friends, is for all. Colossians 1:28, Paul said, "We preach Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man." In other words, every person, everyone is to be brought up to maturity in Christ, Paul says. And the doctrine of discipleship is for all. There's no bench warmers. Everyone is involved. Everyone is addressed in Titus 2. And what he's really saying is, according to verse 1, speak these things that are fitting with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, take the truth and press the applications. Press the implications. Speak to young men, young women, older women about what it is to follow Christ in that station of life. Because sound doctrine received and believed, it transforms our lives. It changes us. Now, what we find in other books of Paul is this kind of exposition of doctrine that then leads to this therefore, to these various, you know, duties and applications. In the book of Titus, it's inverted. There's all of this sort of characterological kind of exhortation to various groups in the church, and he goes group 1, group 2, group 3, group 4, group 5, group 6, and then there's that big important therefore in verse 11. So Titus 2 is duty supported by doctrine. Duty because of the grace of God that has appeared to transform us and to save us. And now as we come to verse 6, he turns specifically in his demographic focus to young men, which begs a second introductory question. What is a young man? What exactly is a young man? What did Paul mean by this term when he says young men? Well, the Greek word is much broader than singles or college students, a way we might use it. In fact, it includes men from their teens and 20s, so it would include those young men, but it would include men in their teens and 20s all the way into their 40s-ish. I say ish because the upper range is more fluid. See, by the age of 60, one was clearly considered an older man or an older woman. We see those terms in verse 2 and 3. And I say that because, in particular, helpful verse, 1 Timothy 5:9 explains that older widows, to be considered older widows, had to be at least 60 years old. 1 Timothy 5:14 speaks of younger widows who were in the throes of family life. So, if you're 55 and your knees hurt, today you are a young man. It's a broader category than we sometimes use it. You understand that? Instead of thinking, though, about a hard age, that's not really what Paul's doing. Think more stage of life. Young men would include singles, but it would also include men in the throes of family life. It would include fathers, but probably less so those who are seasoned fathers or grandfathers. That would be more going into the older men category. You remember Timothy? Timothy was a young man in his mid-30s as he was pastoring the church in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Timothy, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness." Same word. But rather set believers an example in speech, conduct, faith, love, and purity. Church Father Polybius described young men in their 30s. Church Father Irenaeus described young men in their 40s. So if you ask, who is Titus 2:6 for? Well, certainly it applies to that wide age range, right? Young men in high school, college, men in the workforce here. It's for husbands, it's for dads, it's certainly for me. It's for many of you brothers who would be older than me. But I would say this, friends, by secondary extension, this teaching is for the health of the church more broadly, because we all desire for the torch to be passed to the next generation of faithful men, yes? And so there's a perpetual need for godly men and godly character, men of God, to rise up and to not be concerned with lesser things, but to follow the Lord. And so you know this, strong churches, strong homes, strong marriages, those things are a function of leadership, which means that there's a responsibility on young men that all of us should care about. We all need to understand God's calling and expectations for young men, just as we need to understand them for young women. He's given it in the scriptures. And so you brothers who are older men, you're investing perhaps into young men. You should care about this verse, Titus 2:6, as you disciple. I mean, parents raising boys, parents raising girls who are going to marry boys, ladies who desire to be married, a wife praying for the sanctification of her husband, we're all going to care about the teaching of Titus 2:6. And in case you have forgotten, this charge that he gives, be sensible, is almost like Paul's favorite word in the book. He uses it over and over again and applies it explicitly to everyone in the church. Old, young, male, female, it is Paul's sort of favorite virtue. Because it was lacking, because it was a deficit in the Cretan culture, this is explicitly a virtue for everyone. So think about how this applies even to your own life as we reflect on the discipleship ministry to men in Crete. So with that as introduction, let's think about these components of this discipleship ministry to men. It's just a few words that we're studying, but I think the first thing that we should say here is that this discipleship ministry was to be, number one, serious in its flavor. Serious in its flavor. The key term in verse 6 is the term sensible, but don't rush over what Paul says first. Look at Titus 2:6. He says, likewise, urge the young men. Urge them. So there's a seriousness. There's a weightiness at play in calling brothers to responsibility in the Lord. I mean, he could have chose different words. He could have said, Titus, share your heart with the men. He didn't say that. He could have said, Titus, process with the men, or discuss truth with them, or humor them with your jokes and your cultural references. But that's not what the text says. The text says, urge them, charge them. The King James, if you have it, says exhort. And it's actually a word group that comes up alongside preaching. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Earlier in the letter, Titus 1:9, if you look back there, elders were to cling with this kind of convictional tenacity to the word of God, holding fast to sound doctrine so that they would be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Same word, exhort, urge. Right? If you just say something to someone, there's a difference between telling or saying versus exhorting, right? Exhorting brings a kind of intensity, an urgency, a persuasion. In fact, one theological dictionary writes regarding this word, exhortation or urging implies speaking in God's name and with the Spirit's power. It entails a note of authority as instruction with a claim on the will of the hearer. That's helpful. He says, Titus, urge the men in a way that lays claim on their will, that grabs them, if you will, by the shirt collar, so that the ministry flavor of Titus 2:6 is serious. It's instructing that carries an element of authority and persuasion. Another example is in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter is preaching, and he's preaching repentance to that first gathered assembly. And it says in Acts 2:40, with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them or urging them. And he said this, be saved from this perverse generation. And so you can feel the urgency there in Peter's preaching, right? He's preaching a salvation in a way that lays claim upon the will of his hearers. It demands a response. It garnered a response by the Spirit of God. They said, what shall we do that we might be saved? And he tells them to believe. Here Paul says, Titus, don't just tell the men about sensibility. Urge them, compel them. Persuade the men of these things. Call them to responsibility in convictional living. Think about it this way. If a young man is not mortifying lust and pornography, that's a serious thing. That should be addressed. If there's toleration of worldly thinking and sort of just acceptable sins, right? Men excusing anger, men avoiding responsibility, men neglecting domestic duty, men feeding pride in their hearts. The temptation is what? It's to lower the bar and to tolerate mediocrity from men. But if a man's life is marked by spiritual boyishness and immaturity, he says, Titus, they need to shed those things. They need to be called forward into the leadership and into the trajectory that God would have them. And it's a wonderful trajectory, isn't it? I mean, in our discipleship, in our sanctification, we're called into this sanctification, the upward call of God in Christ, that we're to run a race that's before us and we're to pursue the Lord. And all that he has designed for us to walk in as young men. And so the intensity in verse 6 is dialed up. Verse 1, if you look at it, it's a direct command to Titus. He says, Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now in verse 6, he says, Titus, exhort the men. And it's a present tense imperative, meaning not just once, not just a single instance, but an ongoing, repeating pattern of exhortation. He's saying, Titus, you need to regularly be before the young men. You need to exhort about holiness, about godly living, about spiritual maturity in wave after wave from different angles, pressing the implications, bringing convictional depth to the men of the church. You know, in some churches, the only ministry to men is a monthly prayer breakfast or a church work day. There's no training. There's no equipping. There's no exhorting. But that's the command that is given to Titus here. And it's do it continuously. Effective ministry in Crete was not going to be this sort of casual, ho-hum, yuck it up with the boys, lower the bar kind of thing. Right? And we love that in our flesh. But instead, what this verse says is that the ministry flavor is to be of this serious exhortation. He says, live there with the brothers. Now, as you think about this, this direct command from Paul to Titus, this reveals a kind of priority. Exhorting the men wasn't something that Titus was to delegate to a subcommittee. In fact, if you just look back at verse 4 and 5, who is to be on the front lines of ministry to younger women? According to the grammar and logic of the text, Older women are to be pouring into younger women. And who's to be on the front lines of ministry to young men? The text doesn't say older men, although that's good, and we need to have intergenerational dynamics in discipleship. But the text says, Titus, you yourself take up this mantle. In other words, spiritual leadership should be directly involved, not indirectly overseeing at a distance, but directly involved in taking the bull by the horns and doing close-range exhortation to the men. He says, Titus, get in proximity to the men in such a way that you can urge them and challenge them and charge them directly, so that your teaching on being sensible is sheathed in this kind of exhortation, this seriousness. If you will, just turn backwards. I'll show you something here from this serious posture in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You know, I think that this serious flavor or posture, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thess 2, I think that this serious posture aligns with how men are naturally wired. But look at this. Look at how you see this contrast here in 1 Thess 2. Look at verse 7. It says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And what he's going to do is he's now going to contrast the nurturing, tender care of a mother with an exhorting authority of a father, using the same word. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting you or urging you. Urge the young men, right? There's our word. Urging you to and imploring you as a father would his own children. So what does he do here? He contrasts the nurturing care of a mother with the exhorting authority of a father who charges and implores his children to walk in obedience. And my point here, friends, is this. There is a masculine dimension to charging or exhorting. That's a radio frequency that God has designed men to communicate and to grow by. In contrast to mom, the father is to be this charging exhorter. In ministry to fellow men, Titus is to be an urging exhorter. Furthermore, this aligns with how men are often motivated by challenge, by being called to respond, to rise up to responsibility. I think of the book of 2 Timothy, how it's just filled with commands as Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard the gospel, suffer hardship, preach the word, fulfill your ministry. You know, I think of the book of 2 Kings, or rather 1 Kings. Let me just read to you. 1 Kings, these are like David's last words, a father's last words to his son. It says, as David's time drew near, he charged his son Solomon, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. In other words, there is a kind of a masculine dimension to the exhortative flavor of Titus 2:6. That's why we see what we see in the asymmetry even of Titus 2:4, 5, and 6. Now, of course, when I say that, the intensity of exhortation does not exclude the long-suffering of patience. I mean, brother, you might be here, or sister, you might be here this morning and feel discouraged or stuck without strength. Of course, the strength of exhorting and of calling forward is not mutually exclusive with the way that we encourage one another with patience. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:2 says to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete instruction and patience. And so don't misunderstand this flavor, but the intensity of this, the mood of this discipleship ministry, it brings with it something that, as men, we should gravitate towards. We should invite in our life, even if it means at times we're humbled or we need to repent. Because he's basically telling Titus, and Titus, he's saying, the brothers are not sanctified by coddling or by being by being lied to. They're sanctified by being exhorted in the truth and called to respond, to look to Christ in faith that we've come to know. Again, we sang it, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." And so you feel it, don't you? The flavor here in that first word, urge. He says, Titus, don't shield the men. Don't shield them from their responsibility. Let the urgency of eternity, let the responsibilities of Scripture be felt, that they might value and walk with what God says is valuable. And what does God say is valuable in Titus 2:6? Go back there. He gives now the main directive in this verse. So it's this discipleship ministry was to be serious in its flavor. Second, the text features this attribute. And we could just say it this way. Number two, it's to be focused in its target. Focused in its target. You see it right there, staring back at us. Be sensible. Or maybe your translation says be self-controlled. That's also a really good translation for this word. It's either translated in its various occurrences in the New Testament as sensible, self-controlled, or sober-minded. It's the sophron word group. And so sophron means sensible, sophroneo, to be sensible. And there's various sort of, there's kind of a whole word family that deals with this sort of sobriety, to be sensible, to be sober. And as I mentioned earlier, this is one quality. It kind of stands out. You got all these lists, and then you have this one quality. Now, is that because young men are thick-skulled knuckleheads? Don't answer. More likely, this quality is one that stands alone because everything fits under it. It is a kind of an umbrella, almost like above reproach for the elders. It is an overarching quality, a crowning quality for men to embrace and pursue. It's not that men have less to work on. We understand that. It's that this is a bucket that lots and lots of particulars fall into. As one writer put it, he said, "This word, in this pregnant word, a young man's duty is simply but comprehensively enunciated." In other words, it's short, Titus 2:6 is, but it's loaded. And if you think about this category of sensibility, temper, tongue, appetites, priorities, it all comes under this summarizing center. Titus urged the young men to be sober, to be sensible. And again, it was particularly absent in the island life of Crete. Paul speaks of the need for this virtue more than any other in the letter. Why? Because it was needed in that culture. And so chapter 1, verse 8, it's a requirement for elders. Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 12. It comes up again and again. Why? Because self-authority and high-mindedness and self-indulgence was the name of the game of island life on Crete. So he says, Titus, urge the men in this dynamic to live sensibly. What does this mean? Sensibility. What does it mean to be sensible? By this word group, Paul is essentially speaking to self-mastery. The ESV uses the translation self-controlled. But really, if you want to understand the spear point of the sophron word group, it is a word that speaks to the mental or the rational realm. So you could say it this way, self-controlled in thinking, sober-minded, sound judgment, principled thinking. See, Paul knew Proverbs 4:23 that the heart must be guarded above all else. Why? Because from the heart and mind flows everything, flows the issues of life. See, convictional thinking is upstream from everything we do. And that's true, men and women. Convictional thinking is upstream from everything we do. A transformed life, Romans 12:2, happens by an informed mind. The battle is always for the mind. And so he's calling, in particular, the young men to be clear and convictional in their thinking, to have thinking that's then expressed in sound judgment. And notice the wording. It's not act sensibly in some one-time decision, but be sensible. That's character language, right? Not something that we're to do and sort of cross off, but something we're to be in our life, such that our very person, our character, our spiritual reflexes are hemmed in by sober-mindedness, because that's what we are in Christ. That's what we're becoming in Christ in our sanctification. And so he's saying that our minds, Your mind, brother, should be curbed in and disciplined by the truth, not flitting around to every fad, not distracted by all the wrong priorities, not frantic and reactionary, not confident and wise in our own eyes, but thoughtful, measured, sober thinking. That's the paradigm. That's the way, Titus, that men are going to be stabilized. Push that into every nook and cranny of his life. And so I would just ask you, friends, I mean, what do you think in terms of what has your attention, what you're entertained by, what has your eyes, what you laugh at, how do you make decisions? Are you careful? Are you thoughtful? How is this going to glorify Christ? Who is affected by this? What does the Scripture say? How will this impact others? To be a Titus 2:6 kind of sober man is to be serious-minded about serious things. Of course, that doesn't mean that we never smile, that we never joke or laugh, but it's to be thoughtful about spiritual growth, to be intentional about spiritual growth, to be intentional about every relationship that the Lord has you in, to be, again, as I said, shedding that which is boyish and impulsive and immature. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with those childish things. So a Titus 2:6 man is embracing responsibility. He's not running from it, right? You think about the responsibilities, men, of work, provision, marriage, children, ministry, leadership. He's saying, Titus, teach the men to lean into those things, to embrace those things with a perspective that's permeated by Scripture. Sound thinking. Help them grow strong-hearted in the Lord. You know, when I was serving in college ministry, I was always reminding young single men of this verse. In fact, fellas would like jokingly quote it to each other because there was such a need to constantly. There is silly things being done and things getting broken, and there is an unusual deficit of sober-mindedness among the youngest of young men. I mean, there's a reason why car insurance is extremely expensive before 25 for young men. Young men are always driving fast and jumping off things and getting injured and turning everything that's actually serious into a clown fest. And young men are speaking first and thinking second and quick to criticize and quick to opinionize. And youth, you know this, is a time when ambition is strong and pride is controlling and opportunities for sin just abound. It's a time of unwarranted confidence. It's a time of obsession with autonomy and imagined invincibility. We think when we're young men that we're never going to die. I mean, think of all the impulsive and sinful things that you've done in your youth. It's not without reason that we studied even recently, Psalm 25:7. The psalmist prays, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." So it's easy to see how Titus 2:6 applies directly to young, untested, single men. But be honest, brother. Brother who is married, brother who is a father. Have you graduated from needing this quality? I mean, are you no longer in need of the virtue of self-mastery in your life? That is to be this mark of manhood, especially when you think about the souls that you increasingly impact today, perhaps even in your circle of influence or your family. I mean, is this not critical for the health and godliness of your life and mine now? I mean, who among us can say, you know, I've arrived in terms of convictional thinking. My precision in the truth is complete. It needs no further calibration. I don't really need to heed Titus 2:6. Yeah, that's a good verse for other young men. No, I mean, how arrogant would that be? What a foolish conclusion. Our problem, brothers, is never that we have too much clarity in the truth. It's never that we're too sober-minded. It's never that we have too much precision or that we're pulling upon biblical convictions that are derived from Scripture. No, the problem is the absence of that. The deficit of Titus 2:6 character is what gets us in trouble. And the longer I thought about this week, the more I was praying, Lord, I need this. I need this in my life. I need this in my heart this week. In fact, there was some concerns kind of just yanking me back and forth at the end of this week. And I said, okay, Lord, I see what you're doing. I need to live the text that I'm studying. I need this. But think about that for each of you individually. I mean, when you're in some tense situation on the job, or you're admonishing your brother, or you know, you're in some sticky family dynamic, or you're involved in conflict. I mean, we're so easily tempted to be wise in our own eyes, to be impulsive, to operate off of gut, to think that because we feel strongly that we're in the right, to be pushy or reactionary or defensive. And yet, what is it that we actually need? We need disciplined thinking, biblical thinking, sound judgment. We need to go back to the basics. What does the Bible say? What are the texts? I need to put my finger in it. I need to come under it. What are the questions, Lord, and the categories that I should be even be thinking and asking and answering? Give me sound judgment. That's what Paul told to Timothy when he was fearful. He said, Timothy, you've not been given a spirit of fear. We've not been given a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power, love, and self-control. Same word, or discipline in some translations. Now, as we think about this term a little bit more, I want to turn to a couple cross-references. Look at Romans chapter 12 as we continue to think about being sensible. Romans 12, of course, you know how Romans 12 begins, perhaps. He says, don't be conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But look at verse 3, Romans 12, 3. We see our word sober or sensible. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have, here it is, sound judgment, sober thinking, sensibility, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. And he goes on to talk about the diversity of gifts in the body and how each one is important in the body. But he's saying here, that to think with sound judgment is to think with, catch this, humility. To think with sensibility is to think with humility. Do you see that? It's hugely important from this text. Right? Someone cannot think with sound judgment and with high-mindedness at the same time because they're defined as opposites in this text. A sensible man is a humble man. He's a man who's able to be taught, able to be to take correction. You remember in Proverbs chapter 9, it says, rebuke a wise man and he's able to take it. But rebuke a fool, and he hates you for it. And so part of sensibility, part of this sober judgment is humility. Titus 2:6 man is not arrogant. He's not pushy. He's not high-minded, sort of strutting around, boastfully saying, well, you know, here's all my abilities, and I've been here, and I've done this, and I know this person, and I was part of this ministry. No, he views himself, Romans 12:3, as we ought to think. As we ought to think, not with inflated self-importance, not with conceit, but with, as the text says, sober judgment. So sober or sensible thinking is permeated by true humility. Please understand that this morning. And therefore, sensibility or sound judgment is choked out by what? By pride. Isn't that interesting to think about? The more that sober-mindedness already marks your life, the more that you're able to hear the urgency and the importance of Titus 2:6 rightly. Right? Humility begets humility. You're able to self-indict, to look in the mirror, to tremble at God's word, but that cuts both ways. Think about this. The men who need Titus 2:6 the most are the ones who care about it the least. Because Titus 2:6, sensibility, is a virtue with humility encased in it. I mean, think about this, friends. The men who are the most careless about their soul, the most self-indulgent, the most impulsive, the most high-minded are those who simultaneously need Titus 2:6 the most and who listen to Titus 2:6 the least. In other words, your level of humility under the Word of God is affecting how you hear the urgency of this charge even this morning. Affects all of us as we come to God's word that way. Why? Because sensibility, sober-mindedness, is choked out by uncrucified pride. Not only that, Sophron thinking is, it's permeated by humility, but secondly, it's burdened by eternity. Let me take you to one other cross-reference. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Past Titus, here's another example of our word. Sensible thinking is marked by humility, but it's also burdened by eternal matters. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 7. This is an incredible statement. It says, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's actually used twice there, sound judgment and sober. He says at the beginning of this verse, behold, the end of all things is near. In other words, we're standing on the precipice of eternity. Hell is real. Souls are precious. Last days are now. The curtain could fall at any time. Christ could return. His return is imminent. Do we believe that? If we do, there's a therefore. Therefore, verse 7. Therefore, be sober. Be sensible. A man of sound judgment, a Titus 2 man, is living today in light of that day, in light of eternity. And I just ask again, brothers, does that describe you? Is Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 true of you, that your mind is fixed on things above? I mean, is our thinking, is it burdened by eternity? Are the concerns of eternity, are they moving us to dependent prayer? He says that we're to be sobered for the purpose of prayer. Again, Ryle said, no time is so well spent as that which a man spends on his knees. Brothers, is nearness of the coming judgment sobering you? Is the sweetness of the coming sight that we will have of our Lord, that we're going to see him face to face, is that calibrating your thinking, your life? Now, I was thinking about that in preparation for this sermon. I was thinking about just some incredible words that Jonathan Edwards wrote that I didn't put in my notes, but he was just talking about how every good thing that we experience now, every gladness of our hearts in terms of the blessings of God, the family that he's given you, you know, your wife, your husband, your children. Edward says, those things are like beams coming through the window. But God is like the sun. And we're gonna see the sun, the gladness that you have in being a father, the gladness that you have in every earthly enjoyment pales in comparison to what it will be to be face to face with Christ. And it could happen at any time. The end of all things is at hand. And so both in the sobering reality that we're going to see him as, see our shepherd who will also take account of our life, but also in the sweetening reality that we're going to see the one who's shepherding us unto glory, eternity is real. Souls are precious. Right, the souls of men and the word of God is what's going into eternity. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, brothers, be sober. Be sober in your thinking. Be sensible. Be eternally minded with eternal priorities. And so this is a man, Titus 2:6, who's bending his mind under the truth. He's taking his thinking. He's taking his life. He's taking his family life. He's bringing it under submission to Scripture, repenting of garbage wherever it exists, and living a life instead of prudence to the glory of God, of humility, of heavenly mindedness. And so that's the priority, the focused target. Titus, what's the discipleship on Crete? What's that ministry going to look like? It's serious in its flavor, number one. It's focused in its target. And third, it's comprehensive in its scope. You say, where does this character of sensibility, where does this character priority apply? Answer, in everything. Every area of life, men. Every relationship, at work, at home, in your family, in your heart, with your eyeballs. He's going to tell Titus, push this virtue into every nook and cranny of a man's life with nothing off limits. And I get that. Go back to Titus. I get that from a phrase. This is important for you to see. It's in verse 7. So Titus 2:6 is punctuated in my translation of the Bible as having a period at the end of verse 6. And I think that the period should be at the beginning of verse 7. Look at this in your copy of the Scriptures. I'm getting this comprehensive scope from those three words, in all things, in all things. They're the next three words of the Greek text. So look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Now, there's a question. Maybe you know this, but verse numbers and punctuation are not inspired. They're added later. And the question is, where does the thought end? Where does the period go? And the answer, I think, is that the period goes after the words, in all things. If you have the ESV, it's made a little bit more difficult because the subject is drawn out front, but it says like in such respects or in such things. But I think that this should read like this. So if you're tracking, and if you have a CSB or the Net Bible, it actually translates it the way that I'm saying here, but it should be like this. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, period. And then pivot from the young men to Titus himself. And he gives various instructions there in verse 7 about Titus's sort of proclamation ministry or preaching ministry. And so that reading that I just suggested there, that's reflected in some translations. You can see that in your MacArthur study note. It's in the majority of the commentaries. And I think it's important because what we have in verse 6 is one quality, just one thing. There's no list. But what we have at the end of the thought is that that one quality is to be applied everywhere. It's to be spread abroad, right? Comprehensive in every realm. And so you could, if you wanted, you could repunctuate that with a period after in all things. We'll come back and we'll study verse 7 on another day. But to wind down our time this morning and to make this very granular, how might the Lord have us apply or sort of just self-audit our life in terms of sober thinking? You say, in what particulars? Well, the text says in everything, but like what? And I just began to brainstorm some things that I wanted to share with you. Some areas, some different realms for us to think through individually in terms of self-mastery and self-control and sober thinking in our own lives. First, what about self-control or sober thinking with your words? Is there mastery of the tongue? I mean, are you thoughtful about what you say and how you say it? How it's going to impact others? How it's going to affect others. I mean, young men, you know this, are often flippant, they're combative, rash, crude in speech. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And a Titus 2:6 man is thinking, how do I edify? How do I use my tongue actually to bless others, to build up others, to think of the need of the moment? Secondly, how about this? What about your temper? Your tongue, your temper. Is your temper under control? Is your emotional life marked by self-control or by low-level frustration? I mean, do you bark at your wife or kids or employees? Do you freak out behind the wheel? Do you get offended when someone makes you late? Do you brood in cold shoulder, whether it's outward anger or internal brooding anger? I mean, let's be honest, a lot of men struggle with anger. But a sober mind, a mind calibrated by the scriptures, is not easily offended. It's not grumpy. It's not unable to tolerate inconvenience in life. Why? Because it's been hemmed in by the Word of God. God gives you those inconveniences. He's designed it, right? He's over all things, and he allows those difficulties and inconveniences for us to be matured in and through them. How about this? What about your priorities? Self-controlled or sober in your priorities? Are you sober-minded with your use of time? Priorities and time. I mean, are we making time for what really matters in life? Or are we wasting time? Are we scrolling and vegging? And, you know, time is a precious resource that once you squander it, we never get it back. And so you should ask, what are the priorities driving my time? Biblical counselor Randy Patton has counseled thousands of Christians. And one of the questions he asks on every intake form for a new counseling case is this. He says, how many times this last week did you meaningfully meditate on Scripture? And by that I mean you were in God's Word for 30 minutes and engaging with it. And counseling Christians over thousands and thousands of cases, the three most common answers that he gets to that question, how many times were you in God's Word this last week, were what three answers? 2, 1, and 0 among believers. And they all say the same thing. What's the reason why we're not in the Word? I don't have time. Now, it's not true, but it's where our minds go. And so is there a sobering, disciplined, I need to structure my time. I need to structure my life and my priorities according to biblical principles. Right? We could go on. What about your work life and your work ethic? Are you sober? Are you calibrated by Scripture in that domain? What about your heart, men, where no one sees? It's just private, just you and the Lord. What about entertainment and leisure, the podcasts you listen to, the movies you watch, the videos that you see, the things that you read and listen to? I mean, does it numb you, or is it propelling your growth in Christ? I mean, are you self-controlled? Here's another one. What about money? Do you have a theology of money and stewardship? Are there biblical principles hemming you in as you think about generosity, as you think about giving, as you think about stewardship, as you think about how a family budget exists to bless those under your care? Or what about bodily appetites? That's another area, right? Sex, food, sleep, sugar, alcohol. Paul says, Titus, look, take this quality, this virtue of self-mastery, of sober biblical thinking, and apply it everywhere. Apply it in every realm. Because men and women, this applies down the ages, right? The human heart hasn't changed. The reason when you read Thoughts for Young Men, and it sounds like it was written yesterday, is because young men haven't changed. The human heart hasn't changed, right? The Cretan culture had its challenges, right? There was all kinds of things to woo with island life, right? It just fed and nurtured autonomy and pride and excess and pleasure. But, I mean, look around, right? Culture doesn't change. And so he says this one single potent statement. Titus, when you think about passing the torch to men in discipleship, when you think about investing, when you think about Matthew 28:20, making disciples by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and you turn to the young men, remember that the discipleship ministry is to be flavored by seriousness. It's to be focused on sanctification and character and sensibility, and it's to be comprehensive. It's to be applied broadly and widely. Now, I want to say one last thing in closing. Paul gives all these lists in Titus chapter 2, lists to older men, older women, younger women, and we've been in a number of list texts every time that I've preached for a while, and that's going to continue for a couple more messages. That's just what Titus 2 is doing. But remember the scope of this chapter. There's all of these virtues, there's all of these sanctification qualities, but there is a relationship between Titus 2, 1 to 10 and Titus 11, where he says, these are the things that you're to be. This is what God calls you to and commands you to, and here's why. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, when we talk about this quality of sober-mindedness and responding to challenge and being disciplined, it's not just sort of, you know, this kind of self-help thing. We're dependent upon the grace of God. Titus 2:11 says, look at this. This is incredible. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live, you see it? Sensibly. So where does this quality come from? It comes from the transforming power of the grace of Christ. It comes from the gospel. It's produced by that. And so as we think about these things, we're thinking about the identity that we have in Christ, the sanctification that we're pursuing in Christ. This is not some kind of moral self-reformation, but is biblical sanctification. So with that in our minds, let's pray and ask the Lord to press these things to our hearts. Father, indeed, we're challenged, and we're thankful for the charge given to young men. We pray, Lord, those of us in that category, those of us influencing that category, praying for men in that category, really all of us, Lord, that we would see the goodness of this challenge, the beauty of this text, how it is not what the culture communicates in terms of coddling and comforting and just sort of stroking the ego. And yet, Lord, this is what we need. We need to strive in sanctification, to labor for that with which you have laid hold of us for. And I think, Father, again, of Paul's words in Philippians, that we are striving, we are running for that prize which you have saved us for and which is flowing from your grace. And so would you, in particular now, Lord, impress any man, any woman, any young person here gathered among us who's outside of Christ, that to live a life of virtue is something that is impossible for them. And that we all find ourselves, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 3, and need the grace of Christ, the grace of God that brings salvation and transforms us in these things from the inside out. So I pray, Lord, would you convict of sin for that person outside of Christ? Would you help them to see that their need is not sensibility as a kind of naked quality, but that their need is for the Savior who produces these things in us. Lord, I pray for young men gathered among us, myself included, that we would not lower the bar and accept mediocrity, but that we would be appropriately challenged by the Word of God to be and to be becoming what you would have us to be, that we might serve and love and walk well to the glory of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.